is Lord over the natural element. He has all authority and is Lord over all spiritual beings, over the physical body, and most importantly, over death. That's going to really matter to each one of us at some point in the future. But even with all this overwhelming evidence, with all these shocking experiences, with all this firsthand data, there's still big gaps in the disciples' understanding of how God works. And who does Jesus say he is? And why does it matter? And who are the they? The disciples, for sure. But us too, perhaps. Maybe even more so. I was reading a perfect example of that this week when I read this Ted Turner quote. There's nothing, this is what he said in 1991, there's nothing wrong with thinking there's a next life, a dream world, a happy hunting ground, a paradise over the rainbow for salvation. But don't go to church on Sundays to pray to some unknown being who hasn't shown up in thousands of years to come and save you. Get up. You need to get up off your knees and roll up your sleeves and save yourself. Oh, Ted, if only we could. Definitely, there are serious gaps in our understanding. It's so humbling here in the text this morning that not only does Jesus have this authority and this power over these four elements of life, but he also can, and he does give it to his disciples in this very specific situation. He called the 12 of them together, and the text says that he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And it's fascinating for me to see this almost boundless power that they were entrusted with. But it was combined with a very interesting set of limitations. They were to take nothing with them. Nothing. No microphones, no PA system, no 3-piece suits, no ties, no limousines, no caviar, no hors d'oeuvres. No iPads, no iPhones, no teleprompter, no makeup, no food, no suitcases, no backpack, not even a walking stick, and most importantly, no money. Now, why would he give those kinds of restrictions? I mean, they were given power and authority over all demons. They were given power and authority to heal people's physical bodies. I mean, why were they not allowed a few creature comforts along the way? I think the answer may be this: because all these trappings of life would get in the way of people's clarity about who Jesus is and why he is important. This power, this amazing authority comes directly from Jesus. It's powerful, it's transformative, it's life-changing. It fulfills all the prophecies about the Messiah. It's the real deal. It's all about Jesus. And after seeing this, and hearing this, and experiencing this, and living this stuff, the trappings of life, the emblems of importance and significance, only distract people away from the primary point of all this. The Messiah has come, and he demands our all. It was a very successful strategy by Jesus. I mean, he even had Herod the Tetrarch scratching his head, wondering, is this man? I thought I had John the Baptist beheaded. I thought I'd gotten rid of all these spectacular prophetic types. Who is this Jesus? And why does he matter? Jesus is there waiting when the disciples return. The disciples told Jesus all the things that they had done, all the demons they had cast out, all the people that they had healed. And what does Jesus do? Well, he gives them a bonus on their salaries. He applauded all the good work they did. He has them pack up and go with him to a hillbilly town, a small rural area called Bethsaida. Somehow the word got out that Jesus was going to be there. And Jesus got all frustrated. No. Jesus didn't get upset at all. He welcomed them. The text says that he cured them all who needed healing. Most importantly, he spent the entire day telling them about the kingdom of God and who he was and why it was important. And when you listen to Jesus talk about the kingdom of God and who he is and why it's important all day long, guess what? You get hungry. Not just for Jesus, but for food too. A little scholar, a little supper, a little bread, a little people. They're way out in the boonies. What are they going to do?
The disciples come to Jesus.
What are we going to do?
When you get home, or in a small group this week, notice what Jesus says. He says, you feed them. You feed them. The disciples went looking around, searching for food. It was a big crowd of people. They came up with 5 loaves of bread, 2 fishes. Now, out of 5,000 people, there was either some phenomenally bad planning that day, or somebody wasn't sharing their Snicker bars. What do you think it was? My favorite girl. Now, you don't get to eat that, you have to break it and I'll do it. Oh, as long as it's open. Those gloves. She went, oh, darn. Oh, you see, you get that feeling? Maybe they weren't sharing their Snicker bars. We're a sneaky bunch, aren't we? Jesus didn't seem surprised. He didn't seem surprised that the 12 disciples came to him and informed them, okay, boss, we got 5 loaves, 2 fishes, to feed 5,000 people. Why don't we go buy some food? That was their suggestion. And Jesus says, no. He instructed them instead to separate the people into groups of 50. You know, basically a large picnic size, right? And when all 5,000 plus people were seated, he took the food that he had, the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes, and he said a blessing over it. And then he started breaking it up. Started breaking up the bread like a broken man. Isn't that good? Everybody else is like, wait, why didn't I sit up front? Take a moment, there's time to sit up. He's breaking up the fish. Tasting, I can hear the crunch of that peanut. The bread is so good. And Jesus is handing it to the disciples, and he continued to break up the bread and break up the fish. And he gave what he broke up to the disciples, and they gave what Jesus had handed to them to the crowd. It takes a while to feed 50 people. And by my count, each disciple had roughly 400 people to serve. And all the while, Jesus keeps breaking the bread and breaking the fish. And when it was all finished, the text says, everybody ate, and everybody was satisfied. There's a sermon there somewhere. I can hear Peter yelling out, okay, it's time to clean up. And everyone moved to gather up the leftovers. And I actually do have a sermon on leftovers. I don't like leftovers. But the leftovers from this meal equal 12 times. Adam, you don't like leftovers either, Adam? That's fine. You love leftovers. It's Amy that does love leftovers. Okay. But the leftovers from this meal equal 12 times of what they started with. Can
Can you imagine the conversations that came from the events of that day? I mean, when we are fed by Jesus, everybody eats and everybody is satisfied.
Amen.
Luke doesn't tell us how much time passed between that event and the next one. But as we continue along in the scripture, it says that he was having his prayer time, his daily devotions, if you please. And when he finished his prayer time, he turned to the disciples and asked them, "Who does everyone say that I am?" Now that's a really odd question for Jesus to be asking, in my opinion, because at face value, it seems like he doesn't know. But I don't think that was the case. And the answers are just screwed. John the Baptist? Elijah? One of the Old Testament prophets come back from the dead? Seriously? Can you imagine what kind of conversation this was? But then Jesus changes gears with them and asks them, "Well, who do you say that I am? Do you really think I'm Elijah or Moses?" They were messianic times. And all that's recorded is that Peter answered, Peter is the man. Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." Or said in a little smoother English, "You are the Messiah."
Hallelujah.
And he demanded that they tell everybody. No, that they tell nobody. We saw this also in chapter 8. Tell nobody. We're going to unpack this more in the small groups this week. Don't miss it. Don't tell anybody who they thought Jesus was. And by way of explanation, right here in this conversation, Jesus explains precisely and in great prophetic detail what he would go through. Number one, he must suffer many things. Number two, he would be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes. Number three, and be killed, dead. And on the third day, be raised. How? I mean, this is the Jesus who just fed 5,000 people. This is the Jesus who stood at the bow of the boat and calmed the sea. This is the Jesus who cast out legion. This is the Jesus who had given every one of them special powers to heal bodies and cast out demons. This is the Jesus who raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. This is that Jesus. Describes a very unhappy ending, a very shameful ending, an ending where he's not proclaimed as king, but instead he's rejected by everybody, all the religious leaders, by the community leaders. And on the third day, be raised. Oh, trust me, folks, they had some gaps, big gaps in their understandings and expectations. And then Jesus says some of the most quoted words in the entire Bible. The scriptures say, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses or forfeits himself?" A whole week passes, plus one day. Jesus grabs Peter, James, John to go with him up onto the mountain to pray. Folks, this was a very serious prayer meeting. Okay? Jesus is praying. That is serious for Jesus. He's so totally into it. But Peter, James, and John, they're sleeping, or at least dozing. And when they cracked open an eye, the appearance of Jesus' face had been altered. His clothes are dazzling white. They're glowing. And not only that, but Jesus is standing right there in front of them. And he's talking to the other two messianic figures, Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah spoke to Peter, James, and John and explained to them again why Jesus had to die, how Jesus was going to die, that Jesus was going to die. This is really important. Now, don't forget, just a week earlier, Peter was the superstar. He completely nailed it when Jesus, when asked who Jesus was. Peter was the man. Here, though, Peter is the idiot. He's the idiot because, and man, there's a good lesson. Just 1 week later, there's a good lesson in there for us. Peter the idiot says to Jesus, "Dude, it is so excellent that we are here. Let us make three places of worship, one for each of you." That was so stupid. Had a kind of reaction from heaven. That's seriously stupid. A cloud came down on top of them. A spooky cloud. The cloud surrounded them, the text says. And a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Everybody blinked. And they were just standing there with Jesus. I still get cold chills every time I think about it. It was so amazing. It was so spooky, but so stupid. It was all these things, and I could go on and on and on and never get off this transfiguration thing. But the next day, they came off the mountain. We still have like 25 verses to go, and I'm going as fast as I can. Okay? And Jesus finds another amazing crowd waiting for him. And one man in the crowd holds up his son over his head, and he yells out, he says, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold," you know, they said things like that back then. "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Wow. What a shift in the story, huh? In the space of a week, the disciples went from being 10 feet tall and bulletproof men who could cast out demons and heal physical bodies to, for all practical purposes, useless dudes. And Jesus calls them something very particular. This only appears one time in Scripture. He calls them, /us, a faithless and twisted generation. Some versions say perverse. I got stuck here because I need to know, in what ways can I be faithless and twisted? Sky Jethani describes us this way, that our experience in church falls far below our hopes and our expectations. People who are searching for God, whether they're Buddhists, Muslims, Christians, Swami Prabhupada, whatever, when we are looking for God, we think we will find amazing love and forgiveness and joy and peace at a profound level, especially when we're with His people. And we're usually disappointed. Many leave. Those who stay, that would be us, often settle for a much less than ideal form of Christianity. It seems like it's just merely a human religion. No power. Life filled with fear. And we seek to control our worlds to mitigate our fear, which actually makes our fear worse. And you and I are left with four typical reactions or postures or attitudes. We can have a life under God. All the animistic religions, tribal religions, pantheism, all this stuff, would fall under this. This is where you throw the virgin in the volcano to appease the god. But the Christian version of this is, as long as you obey God, he will bless you. And if you disobey, he will curse you. Sounds almost right. We see this a lot after tragedies, earthquakes in Haiti, hurricanes, 9/11, whatever. People will say, well, you know, this bad thing is happening because we disobeyed God, blah, blah, blah. But this is wrong. It's wrong posture because it is essentially saying that I can control God based on my morality. Wrong. Wrong. And since that posture is not working, we abandon that one perhaps and go to the second one, which is life over God. This is the epitome of Ted Turner, of human secularism, that says you don't need God in order to understand how God operates. All you need to know is the science and the principles that are in play in order to control how your world operates. Now, the Christian version of this is that you can have a Christian marriage or a Christian government or a Christian organization or a Christian church, just as long as you take Christian principles from the Bible and employ them properly. God doesn't need to actually be involved. You can put him aside and just run your life on his principles. But folks, that doesn't work either. It doesn't lessen our fear because no matter how we try, it never works without God. So we abandon that. And we live a life from God. Now these aren't consecutive, okay? These aren't... I need that word. What is it? Thank you very much. You could live all four of these in one day, okay? But most people get stuck in one of these. Life from God, this is what I call the American favorite. It's essentially consumer Christianity, which says that I am going to mitigate my fear by basically seeing God as a divine vending machine. Okay? I put my good deeds in the vending machine and God gives me what I want. God gives me enough wealth, health, prosperity that I can isolate myself from the dangers of the world. And again, this doesn't take away our fear, our need for control. It just isolates us from it. This is the one for super Christians. Paid clergy, those of us in vocational Christian work, the disciples, you, me, which says if you want to get rid of the fear in your life, then you do great things for God. You work hard for Jesus. How many wells have you dug? How many people have you rescued out of trafficking? How many churches have you planted? How many cultural systems have you impacted? How many governments have you changed? How many Christians have you created? The more the better. And most of us in this room, most of the people in all the churches I've pastored over the last 30 years, myself included, I'm stuck on number four here, okay? Just mess up right now. I'm the master pastor. Well, it used to be. Now, Pastor Brian's the master pastor. Just don't forget that. I'm not even the pastor here. Don't call me Pastor David. I'm just David, okay? Pastor Brian. These are the boundaries that define most of us. These are the four approaches that inoculate us from the true message of the gospel. It's what Jesus keeps saying over and over about who he is and why it matters. Who is Jesus and why he matters is because he provides us with one more excellent posture. Another possibility. A more excellent. It's life with God. Every other posture basically says that God is to be used to some end, to some goal. He's used to be to transform the culture. He's to be used to get me to heaven. He's to be used to diminish my fears, to control my world. But if today we can get a vision of who God truly is. His beauty, His wonder, His grace. Then suddenly you no longer want to use God. You want God. He ceases to be a means to an end. He becomes the end. The Alpha, the Omega. The start, the finish. He becomes the treasure that we would give everything to possess. And this is what Jesus is offering us. Can't you just see it? He's in the middle of healing this boy. And Jesus takes the boy from the father, and the demon possesses the boy right then, throws him to the ground. The boy's having convulsions. And Jesus just reaches there and throws the demon out to the abyss, hands the healed boy back to his father. Everybody's astonished at the power of God. But right in the middle of this amazing miracle, Jesus says to his disciples, 1, 2, 3, all eyes on me. But he did say, pay attention. Because he said it this way. Let these words sink deep into your ears. A very unique phraseology. Let these words sink into your ear. The disciples are having a hard time paying attention. They're having a hard time understanding. They had an unwillingness to delve into the meaning of what Jesus was saying. So what do? When we don't want to listen. When we don't want to understand. I don't know about you and your siblings, but I started an argument with my brother. That always deflected my parents from whatever they were trying to teach me. We start an argument, or we begin a competition. And the disciples do exactly that. This argument competition is known as, who is the most important? John yells, I am clearly the most important. Andrew pushes him aside and says, you always think you're the most important. James turns his nose up at all of them and declares, I'm the one closest to Jesus. Hands down. Competition's over. And Peter responds, so says you. Jesus decided to play referee. He decided to settle the dispute once and for all. So he took a small child. I was going to use a child, but they all left the room. Took a small child and put him right by his side. And he said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is the greatest. This is life with God. Can you imagine a competition here next week? Next Sunday? A competition, an argument, a drive to decide who is the servant? We're going to decide next week who is the least important person in this room? Who aspires to be at the bottom of the totem pole? Who wants to be the hired help? Who is the most humble? I mean, folks, we still haven't learned this lesson. We do not have competitions to see who is at the bottom. We do not argue with one another about who gets to serve. We do not value humility and serving as the greatest characteristics of anybody in our local congregation. Who is Jesus? And why does he matter? Why did he emphasize his death 3 times in this chapter alone? Because he's God. And gods don't die deaths like what he's describing to them. This is a God that had been expected for so many centuries. He's finally come. They expected him to come and rescue them from all the Romans, to solve all their problems, to be their earthly king, to be a device, not a relationship. Their expectations are all wrong. Our expectations are usually all wrong. Jesus matters because he has this power has this authority over all these elements, but he doesn't use them for our comfort nor for our purposes. He uses them for his purposes and for his reasons. We can't manipulate him. We can't force him to do what we want him to do, neither for us nor for someone else. And it matters because we want to be in charge. We want to lead. We want what we want. We don't want what Jesus wants. Or do we? We want a life with God.
Broken hearted, and you brought the dead to life.